Well, so glad you're here with us this morning. This is finishing up this section. But as we begin, as we've prayed, and I mentioned earlier, there's a question that I wanted to ask you as we begin. And I would ask you to ask yourself this question. And then I would like you to answer the question. Not out loud, but just make sure. Don't say, well, I asked myself the question, but ask and answer the question as you're able. It's an important question, but an uncomfortable one for many. When I, as a pastor, ask this question of someone, I rarely get a clear answer. And most of the time, I don't get an answer. Isn't that funny? It's a question that is about a vital part of your life as a Christian. It is one rarely addressed and seriously dwelt upon. I'm not sure exactly why, but I know when I've asked this question, I get kind of sometimes a blank look or a real kind of a vague answer. But if you've looked at the outline this morning, you've noticed the subject of the scripture reading this morning, you probably figured out what the question is. As your pastor, as a brother in Christ, I would urge you to seriously consider the answer to answer this question this morning. Ask and answer this question. Consider it and answer it. And once you've come to your answer, I urge you to soberly take steps to amend whatever needs to be amended. Here's the question. It's real simple. How's your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Drilling down a little bit, what is your praying like? Is there worship, and how warm is that worship? We've talked about these things, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So how warm is your worship? Is there thanksgiving for his great blessings to you? Is there supplication for others? Is there a sense of fellowshipping with your heavenly Father? Do you strive in prayer? Do you pray and spend time in prayer and feel that you've actually been in communion with your Heavenly Father? Do you feel you know who it is you're praying to? Is prayer a joy and a time of real communion with God? Do you feel you know how to pray? You could look up quotes about the reformers and the Puritans, and they spent so much time in prayer, and there are many quotes you could do, but that's not so necessary. We'll just look at the words this morning. In our passage this morning, Jesus continues to answer the request of one of his disciples from verse 1. You saw it there, Lord, teach us to pray. He answers it when he says, first pray like this, and he responds with this template for prayer. We call it the disciples' prayer. It's not a set of magic words or a chant to repeat over and over again. Like if you want to really get in good with God, say six Our Fathers and or something like that. Our Fathers are It's not magic words. It's a template for how to pray. You're speaking to your Father. And what does that mean? And he's in heaven, if you add the extra words that Jesus added during the Sermon on the Mount, and you're saying, Father, everything about you is your name. Your name represents everything that you are. And I desire everything about you to be declared holy and hallowed and considered that way by all of us, by me. Holy, holy, holy is your name. And I worship you. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. And Father, I think your will is for the salvation. I mean, you burden my heart. Please, I would pray for the salvation of my friend or my neighbor or my relative. And then you spend time in intercession. Then we express our faith and trust in him by looking to him by how he will provide for us. Father, I know I've got a paycheck coming at the end of the month or at the end of the week, or I know I've got money in the bank, yay. So don't worry about it today, God. No, I'm expressing my faith. Lord, everything that I have now and everything that I expect to come, I rely upon you. Give me this day my daily bread. I trust you for my needs for today. And I confess my sins. I'd ask you to forgive them of me. And you've made me capable just forgiving like you've taught me how to forgive others, Father. I forgive others. Please forgive me. And this is an evidence that my life has been changed. And then, Father God, I don't want to sin. Please keep me from temptation, from trials that would cause me, that would might endanger me to sin. And as Matthew's recording of it, he says, and deliver me from the evil one. But this is all that expresses our heart, our love, our faith, our hope, and our submission to Him as God, our Father. And those are elements of what we pray. Not mentioned but implied in all of that are expressions of worship and love for our Heavenly Father, praise for His holy attributes, supplication for His rule to invade our lives and the lives of those around us. We pray not only for the salvation of our neighbor or friend, we pray for our own spiritual growth. That's a way that God's rulership would increase and His kingdom would come in greater force, as we pray for our own spiritual growth and the spiritual growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Also included are requests for specific needs that we have or for other specific needs. This is intercession. And there's confession of sin, as we said, the expression of repentance, thanks for forgiveness along with the heart's desire not to sin again. Those are elements about what to pray about. Those are things that we pray about, but how do we go about praying? How do we do that? How do we pray? You know, the Bible does not prescribe things like, well, you have to fold your hands. It used to be like this, but now in modern days we do this. I'm kidding. As a matter of fact, the Jewish man who would pray would lift up holy hands to pray like this, expecting to receive something from God. But you can stand, you can sit. The Bible doesn't prescribe folding of hands or standing or sitting or closing your eyes even. You don't even have to end it within Jesus' name, amen. I know one man was taught that, that's like the postage stamp. If you don't put in Jesus' name, amen, on the end of your prayer, it could go anywhere. It's not that. But how do you pray? What's involved in praying? Well, Jesus taught about how to pray, and it was about the heart. That's what is addressed in our passage this morning. It's something that should help you adjust and grasp onto things and be able to answer that question, how is your prayer life? You can see it compared to this. Okay? Let's look at verse 5, Luke 11:5. Jesus begins with a hypothetical situation. He said, this is your format. Then I give you a hypothetical. Sort of a parable, except the interesting thing about this parable, he puts his disciples and us right in the middle of it. So you're thinking, how would I do this? And it's a way to get you involved and understand the sense of it. Look at verses 5 and 6. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So this is sort of a friend-to-friend-to-friend relationship here. I'm in the middle. A friend comes to me at midnight. And there's two different ways they thought about traveling. They said, well, in the heat of that area, a lot of people traveled at night. Other people said, no, there was high elevations and things like that. Generally, people would not do that. This was an unusual time. Whatever happens, this friend comes at midnight when you probably settled in, but your friend has come and you've opened the door to him, and what the custom of the Middle Eastern custom of then and today was, you provide everything they need and you provide well for them. It's a matter of pride versus shame, you don't want to be shamed by not providing for him, and so you don't have any bread. You had just pieces of it left, and you're going to get some tomorrow. You need bread for him. That the bread was not only to eat, but also to eat things with and all of that. It's just, this was very important to you. And so you get up and go to the word is philos, like phileo or philology or Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's someone that you love. It's not a deep agape type of love, but it's a philos is the word, a friend. A friend that is dear to you, that you love, and that loves you. You've got a relationship with this person, basically. And you go to them, and The lights are out. It's midnight. You call out or knock on the door, and you ask for a friend to meet your need or to help you meet a need. This other friend has come. You're supposed to give him everything he needs. He needs to eat, and you're out of food. He's counting on you, and you go to another friend. Your friend, who is a neighbor, hears you through the door. He understands your need. He is aware of the customs. He knows what it is, what's going on. And if you don't provide for your traveling friend, you'll be shamed, and he'll be hungry. And your friend in that house realizes that this is important, but he has other important concerns. Look at verse 7. He says, from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And this is, in general, probably most places, most homes in that time, you would have a door, either a single room house or even a house with a courtyard, but that front door was barred. It was locked in that sense, and not being able to open from the outside. It had been secured for the night, just like you lock your doors at night when you go to bed. He had gone to bed with his family, and generally most had their own, all the family slept in one room. So there he is with the kids asleep and the wife asleep, and says, I can't get up. I'll have to get up and stumble around in the dark for the bread, or I'll have to get up and go get something that's burnable from the coals of the fire, and take that and light a lamp and go find the bread and then bring it to you. Unlock the door. Bring it out to you, 3 loaves, whatever you say you need, and then lock the door, put the light out, come back to bed. I'll disturb everything. I can't do it. Getting up would disturb him. It would disturb the whole family. He'd like to help, but he really can't. Except he does. He gets up and gives the man as much as he needs. He gives you as much as you need. Why did he do that? Is it because you're such a good friend? He said, well, you know, I wouldn't for this friend, but for this friend, you know what? I'll get up. Does he do it? Look at verse 8. I tell you, by the way, when Jesus says, I tell you, that's indicative. It's something important for you to hear. Look at, while you're there, look at 11:51. Jesus says, I tell you, 11:51. He says, talking about the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation may be charged against this generation, verse 51, for the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. That's unimportant. 12:5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's unimportant. How verse 27? 12:27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. Verse 51, and he goes on. Here's 51. It says, Jesus in 50 says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. Something very important is about to happen here. Jesus, let's go back to Luke 11, verse 8. I tell you, this is an important aspect of praying. This friend of yours gets up and meets your need, not because you're friends, but because of, look at verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. What's the key there? Mine says persistence. Some say impertinence, impudence, I think. The word is, it's a negative word. It has an alpha privative on the beginning, which means not, and it's the word for shame. We would translate it, because of his shamelessness. What do you mean shamelessness? I'm standing out there at midnight. What's shameless then? What would be shameless? Back then, same as today. If my neighbor came and needed something very badly and kept pounding on the door and go, he'll go away, he'll go away. But he didn't go away. What did he do? I need the bread. I need 3 loaves of bread. Please give me 3 loaves of bread. You're my friend. You said you were my friend. All right, all right. same thing will be happening in Luke 18, I think. But this, it's persistence. It means to, in these contexts, by the way, these men in this culture, shamelessness would mean more to them than, you don't want to be shamed, but this man didn't care what everybody thought about him. He was there pounding on the door saying, I need this. And the friend, because of his shamelessness, okay, gets up and gives him everything that he needs. That's why your friend got up. Because you would not take no for an answer. You stayed until you received what you had come for. Anybody applying that to prayer? What is the lesson we learn here? In praying, there is supplication and request. Your prayer is going to the one who is your friend. Comparatively, you have a need. You go to the one who is on good terms with you, and you ask, and you ask, and you ask, and you ask. You ask boldly, shamelessly, intensely, continually. Anyway, this is, you probably see this. God is not in bed. He doesn't sleep. God is not uncomfortable and saying, oh, I don't want to be bothered. He's making this comparison, though, that if this man would get up, don't you think that your Heavenly Father would get up and give you all that you need if you have persistence? And it's not, you know, it's not Thomas the Train or whatever those kids' things about persistence. It is a shamelessness. It is a boldly approaching the throne of grace. It is wrestling with God, saying, God, you put this need on my heart, this burden on my heart. I am praying because this is what I think your will is, and I am presenting it to you, and I will until I'm convinced it's not your will. Do that, by the way. George Mueller prayed for an unsaved friend for 60 years. When George Mueller died, the man was still not saved. But he was saved years after that. So keep praying. Persistence in prayer. Here's a principle. Look at verse 9. So I say to you, conclusion, persistence, you give it to him, verse 8, because of his persistence. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, this is a direct correlation here. It comes clearly when we see the verb form Jesus used. Each of these directives, ask, seek, and knock, are in the present active sense. What he is saying as a direction, telling them, how do I pray? Here's how you pray. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Continuous action. Keep doing this. As you keep asking like you did as the neighbor, you will receive. As you keep seeking, God will allow you to find. What you persistently keep knocking on as though an open door will open, that door will open. And here's the promise in verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus reiterates this form in a promise. Some think that these are increasing ways. First, you know, we want you to ask God, and then you seek, and then you knock. Well, do you see verse 10? What happens if you ask and keep asking? It doesn't escalate to seeking, does it? He who asks what? Receives. So there are different kinds of requests. You ask and ask and ask and you receive. You seek and seek and seek and you find. You knock and you knock and you knock and it's opened. Now we can make, Jesus never defines those, but you can understand asking for a need, seeking for an answer, for wisdom, for a direction, or knocking for an opportunity, for a door to open, for something to happen. You can see this, but it's the key is persistence. By the way, you notice how that verse starts? For everyone who asks. Who does that include? Well, in the context, it's for those who pray like Jesus directed. Remember from verses 2, 3, and 4? Those are the everyone's. Those who pray, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Those are the ones that are included in. For whom does God answer prayer? Verse 1, disciples. They have a relationship with God. verse 2, his their father. They're seeking his glory, verse 2. And they're seeking for his will to be done, verse 2. And to whom they look, they are praying to the one in faith that they look to for provision, pardon, and protection. It's the same idea Jesus communicated in many places, but here's a good one, John chapter 16. And this is in the upper room. Jesus is pouring out his heart to his men before he goes to the cross the next morning. And he's talking about, he's given the Holy Spirit and all of this. But he says this in verse 23 of John 16. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it, so that your joy may be made full. I've spoken to you this in figurative language. An hour is coming when we no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. The Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Basically, what you ask in the name of Jesus, God will do according to his will. And this is, but Jesus is saying, how you ask is with impertinence, with shamelessness, with your heart. By the way, there is another everyone in this, and that's the person who cries out to God for salvation. And that fills in, that fits in very well with the last part of our passage. So how far, so far anyway, how far was your prayer life? Is there that kind of persistence? We have one who is more than a friend. He never goes to bed and locks the door, as we said. He's always willing to meet our needs. Matthew 6:8 says he knows our needs before we ask. Oh, why pray? He is willing and able to meet those needs without us, but he chooses to work through our prayers. It brings glory to him, and it reveals our hearts to him and to ourselves. For instance, you meet somebody and you had a little back and forth and stuff with them, and you go, oh, well, as a Christian, I suppose, oh God, I would pray for Sally, pray for her salvation. Okay. And you forget about it. What's that say about your heart and your burden for Sally's salvation? Really. But what if Sally is your long lost sister or something, and you say, God, you wouldn't have brought me into this relationship with her if you didn't want me to meet her and know, and I believe, Father, that you want her to know Christ. I want you to you brought me in here so that she would be saved. So, Father God, I pray for her salvation. I'll pray for her salvation. Things turn off, but I still pray for her salvation. And I keep going after it. Keep praying. Keep praying. What does that say about your heart? And God responds to our hearts. He's chosen to work his will through our hearts in that way, through intensity of our praying. He desires to let us see how earnest we are and how deeply we feel the needs that we have. Prayer does not change him, it changes us. We ask, we must ask, and he provides our needs. Now James clarifies this too. Some of you are very aware of this, but it's probably a good thing. James chapter 4, you know, dear God, I believe it's your will that I have a brand new Corvette. You said if I kept asking. Well, James, you know, says you, verse 2, you lust, you really desire to have, and you don't have. You commit murder, and you sin, you're envious and obtain, you fight and you quarrel. And then he says this at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So, for desires or for needs that we have, we need to ask God. But then he says this, you ask, verse 3, and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives. Okay? Oh God, please have this happen and go well, because I need the glory. Please have this happen and go well, because I don't want to have any troubles. Please let this happen because I want people to think better of me. Those things aren't really God's concern. He's concerned for your good and His glory. And anything that builds your pride is not for your good and not for His glory. Anything that is beyond your needs, we'll see that. Sometimes He gives us great, He'll give us the desires of our heart, it says. You set your mind on Him and he'll grant you the desires of your heart, but that's because the desires of your heart have changed to follow after His will. This kind of praying is so vital. Our praying reveals our hearts. It also reveals God's heart. God is no cosmic killjoy that says, oh, go ahead and pray. Go ahead and pray. I want to see how long I make you pray. He's not that way, and He's not going to say, I know you need that, but I don't really feel like giving it to you. He's your loving friend at this point. We're in our conversation and in what Jesus is teaching. Back to Luke 11. He's not some automaton either that some will preach and teach that, look, all you have to do, here's your formula. 5 easy steps to answered prayer. Do this, 3 of these, 2 of these, 9 of these, and make sure you're always doing this, and God has to answer your prayer. It's like you push the right buttons and the machine works, and God gives you all these things. You got obviously the word of faith and name it and claim it and all of that kind of thing going on. But still, it's not a formula in that sense. It's your heart that God is interested in and that He wants to know. And I think in these next verses, Jesus describes His willingness to answer our prayers this way. His heart is revealed in these next 3 verses. He continues to teach us in verse 11 and continues to involve us. Take a look at verse 11. And remember how Jesus did this? Verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes on, and then he teaches them with the parable and says, so I say to you, here's the principle. And now this is showing the heart, his heart. Now suppose one of you fathers, you disciple, you know what it's like to be a friend. Now, do disciples know what it's like to be a father or a parent? Or you've had a father, you know what a father is like, because man is created, although it's terribly marred, we still carry some of the imprint of the image of God, and we know what it's like to be a father or a parent. And he says, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this provision, give to you, it comes from a parental heart. This is a father naturally loves his child and would not give a dangerous or even poisonous animal to his son if he was asking for nourishment. Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. Look, you know this. Don't you suppose the greater would do this, even to more a greater extent? And Jesus is saying, if it's true of you being evil, by the way, that I look at the word evil. You know what it means? Evil. Poneros. Poneros, anyway. It is evil. Not capable of doing anything that is considered righteous by God. Every one of us is that way before we're saved. There's nothing we can do. We fall short of the glory of God. And Paul said, even after I'm saved, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're not, even you, with your incapacity to do what is right in your own strength, you know this. How much more does God, who is not evil, who is perfect, how much more does He want to give as a loving Father? He's not that cosmic killjoy that says, Dad, I need a fish. Whoa, this will get him. Watch, here's a snake. See what he's not like that. He is parental compassion, a parental heart. We have progressed, by the way, note two, from the friend to the father. A much more intense relationship. God is a friend to us, yes, but he is more than that. He is our father. It's a more close and more loving relationship. So our answers come from a parental source and from a parental heart and from an infinite source. Our Father in heaven loves us and desires our best in his glory. He will give what is needed. He is the source of all gifts, and this is his heart. Remember James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shifting shadow, or no shadow of turning. Romans 8, when Paul is finishing the 8th chapter of Romans in a great doxology, he says this, what then shall we say? This is 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? To what measure is God willing to give? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. So if it's good, it comes from God. If it's not good, it doesn't come from God. But everything that is good comes from God. And then he says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God is willing to give his son, what? He's given everything. What, like one songwriter said, what more does God have to give? So if he was willing to give us his son in our place, how much more is he willing to freely give us all things? By the way, that we need. Everything is freely given out of his love for us, so great a love that he would give his own son to die in our place. When Jesus said the words like this on the Sermon on the Mount, he ended with this, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If you're looking at verse 13, do you see a difference? Verse 13 says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount just said what is good. Here, Jesus told them to give the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes it clear that where all the good comes from, for the one who can call God his Father, he gives not only the gifts, he gives the giver. He gives the Holy Spirit. It means that we have an infinite resource. I'm going to quote some of these verses here in a moment. Let's see. If we have need, the resource is there in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and that resource is infinite beyond all that you can ask or think. That's also the request of the repentant sinner. That's the one, the person who's just come to believe. He says, I turn from my sin. Oh God, please save me. Give me your Holy Spirit. And the Father is willing to do that. In order to appreciate that more, listen to what I've got this. John MacArthur writes this in his commentary about this point. He says, the Holy Spirit can cause every truly good thing in the life of a Christian. The Holy Spirit is the cause of every truly good thing in the life of a Christian. He convicts unbelieving sinners, enabling them to be aware of and repent of their sin. Now, I'm going through these things so that you can understand, and we're reviewing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes things like this are good to be reminded of. But he is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And those sinners then that repent enter God's kingdom of salvation by being born of the Spirit, like Jesus told Nicodemus. Those who are born of the Spirit inherit eternal life, enter the kingdom. And Titus 3:5 says, in regeneration. How does he say that? These are just good verses. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So your regeneration was accomplished by the Holy Spirit who came in and made you alive. Okay? and confessing Jesus as Lord through the Spirit. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3. It is through the Holy Spirit they receive the knowledge of God. Remember that? We talked about that on Sunday evenings, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, that neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The Spirit of God teaches us this. 1 Corinthians 2:11 to 12. Knowledge not understood by the unregenerate, the natural man. The Spirit frees believers from the law of sin and death and seals them for eternal life. This is where I was going to read to you, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is Paul's great doxology. It's a prologue of, it's like a doxology at the beginning. But the Father's work in our salvation, the Son's work in our salvation, and then Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, sealed into Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's our seal that keeps us in the body of Christ, baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, the down payment, the earnest money, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So the Spirit of God does all of this in salvation. They're baptized in the Spirit, placed in the body, indwelt by the Spirit, and filled or controlled or empowered by the Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Just cutting through some of this. The Holy Spirit empowers believers for evangelism, intercedes for them, sanctifies them. Romans 8:26, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8:26, sanctifies them. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and makes them progressively more like Christ, or change from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and pours out God's love into their hearts. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been, by His Spirit, been poured out within our hearts. And gives them hope, Romans 15:13. The Spirit of God does this in your life and begins to shape you into the image of Christ. We have a friend who is more than a friend. He's our Father. We have a Father more loving and wealthier in riches than any earthly father, and He is the one we pray to. When you bow your head and thank the Lord for your scrambled eggs in the morning, that's who you're talking to. It isn't rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, or whatever the... It's not a joke. You're in His presence. Even for that, thank you for this piece of toast, Father. Thank you for the next breath I take. And I certainly don't deserve it. He's more than a friend. He is the one we pray to. And how do we pray? We pray persistently, earnestly, constantly. You see how the persistence that God is looking, He's looking for our hearts in these things. And He is looking for us, for our desire to be right within His will. We are to bring our requests in intensity. We are to pour out our hearts to Him for the burdens, the needs that He has laid on our hearts. We ask and keep asking until we receive. We seek and we keep seeking until we find. We knock and we keep knocking until the door is opened. So how's your prayer life? As I said earlier, is there worship? And how warm is that worship? Is there thanksgiving? Is there supplication for others? Is there that sense of fellowshipping with your Heavenly Father? Do you feel you know who it is you're praying to? Is prayer a joy and a time of real communion with God, your friend, and your Father, who will give you what you need, and you're grateful for anything that you receive? Do you know what it is to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking? Beloved, I fear we don't pray enough, and I fear we don't pray well enough. But if you would see God, if you would see God use you in prayer, take these things seriously. Become a worker in prayer, a warrior in prayer, a minister of prayer. You can do that. I can't get out, I can't do anything else, but you can pray. And you can pray with your whole heart. ask the Lord to increase the fire and pray for your family, for the Christians, that they would be built up and they would be safe and glorifying Christ, and for the other parts of your family that they'd be saved, and then for your church body. You can pray for the individuals or needs that you know of. Intercede for them. Ask God to supply your needs. Yes, trust Him for that. Pray for people that maybe within your church family that are in trouble in some ways. Just uphold each other and pray for those that you know that the Lord's put on your heart that are lost. Pray for the salvation of your neighbor, your relative. And keep praying. Keep seeking. God wants to hear your heart. And if your heart is one that goes, hey, I know I'm supposed to pray about this, but, look at the time. Yeah, you know what I was going to pray about. I told you 2 days ago. You remember. You never forget. God hears your heart there. He knows how much you care. So show Him how much you care in prayer. Pour out your heart to Him. Pour out your heart to Him right now. We'll take a moment and pray and prepare our hearts for communion. You know, this is a time when we celebrate that greatest gift of all. This is my body, which is what? Given as a gift for you. This blood, this cup is a new covenant in my